It's 5 verses, not 15, so that's a good start, isn't it? So welcome along. You may recall, for those who were here last time I was up, it was actually quite a lengthy sermon, but some of the key points we touched on, in case you phased out. God is not only loving, he is love. God's love is made evident by the sending of his Son into the world so that we might live through him. God's sending of his Son gives Christians not only salvation, but an obligation to follow his pattern of sacrificial love. We know God by his abiding in us, and that abiding is dependent on the new birth, which is a work of the Holy Spirit. John and the other apostles were witnesses to the life and death and resurrection of Jesus and bear testimony that it's true. The purpose of Jesus being sent was to become our Saviour. A sincere confession of belief is an indication that the confessor is saved. Confession is being identified with Christ publicly, willing to bear the scorn. Those abiding in God and God abiding in them, in the process of this love, is perfected or matured. And we are identified with him, we are like him in nature. Or we become that way anyway. God is the initiator of love. He is the source of our love. Our love is a response to him, not a virtue of our own. To love one another is a command of God that we must obey. Love can be expressed in word, action, attitude, and disposition to a physical person in a way that we cannot until Christ manifests himself to us. So we get a chance to do it with people with skin on. And our love is to be unconditional. It does not depend on us agreeing on everything. So this morning, if you've got your Bible, well, I'm opening to 1 John chapter 5, but I'm actually going to start reading the last three verses of 4. We're not going to expound that this morning, but it's good to get context as a run-in to what we read this morning. So I'm actually going to start from 1 John 4:19, but then go through to 5:5. So it should be up on the screen there if you haven't got your word, but it's always good to check that I'm not telling a furphy. Read it for yourself. All right. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now into chapter 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Let's just pray. So, Father, as we come now to your word this morning, I would ask that you would open our hearts and minds to you as has been prayed, and that you would give us a teachable spirit, Lord. Lord, superintend my words. Help me to proclaim your word faithfully and fully. Lord, Holy Spirit, we ask that you illuminate our minds and convict our hearts so that we may be pleasing to you and honour your name. I pray for those who might typically phase out in the message that they would hear at least the words you would have them hear this morning. And we ask that you would fulfill your promise to Isaiah, where you said, so shall my word be that goes out forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. And it shall prosper in the things for which I sent it. Lord, we ask this in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. All right, just as a bit of a prelude to what we're covering here, we're going to focus on 5 verses. It's effectively a paragraph in there. And John, it speaks there of a victorious life, that life of the overcomer. Now, MacArthur notes that of the 24 times the word overcomer is used in the New Testament, 21 of them are by John. So you can say that's probably one of his favourite phrases. Other ones will use other terms. And chapter 5 commences in a similar vein to what we had in chapter 4, which was this new birth was evidenced by God's given love for one another, and it was evidenced by confidence and a confession and reliance on Jesus being the Son of God. They were the two things, a reliance and confession on God and a love for one another. And verse 1 begins with the word everyone who believes. If you've got the ESV or the NIV or the RSV or whoever believes, if you've got the King James and the NASB, it's a conditional, right? It's conditional on belief. So everyone who believes or whoever, it's conditional. And belief in what? It's belief that Jesus is the Christ. That means the Messiah. That means the Anointed One. It is conditional on belief. What is it to believe? It is to be an inclination towards an opinion. Is it an inclination towards an opinion of, an assumption, presumption? Is that what it is? No. We remind ourselves a warning that is in James 2:19. If you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So is believing that Jesus is God enough? I don't see those demons sitting in heaven. MacArthur puts it this way. The term believe conveys the idea of continued faith, making the point that the mark of genuine believers is that they continue in faith throughout their life. Saving belief is not simply intellectual acceptance, but the wholehearted dedication to Jesus Christ that is permanent. It is a personal faith in him, abiding in him, identifying with him. And this belief is in the understanding that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the one and only anointed one, that is the promised one, the only one. There's only one Messiah promised, the way. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that is given among men by which we must be saved. It is reliance on Christ alone, by grace alone, in faith alone. It is reliance in Jesus' perfection, the sufficiency of his death, the evidence of his resurrection. The condition for being born again as a child of God is sincere belief expressed in trust and dependence upon him. So what is it to be born of God? Well, the Greek word for that, it's just what you would expect born to be. To be born, bring forth. But you might recall, this term is not new, born of God or born again. We go back to Nicodemus, remember, in John chapter 3. We read this encounter where it's explained a bit more by Jesus. Jesus answered him, that's Nicodemus, and said, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." This is the first time, to give Nicodemus a bit of slack, first time the term had been used, first time he'd heard it, and he's thinking this sounds a bit weird. Because he said in 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" He's basically saying that sounds ridiculous. Jesus answered and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh," that's our physical birth, "is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." We're talking about our spirits need to be birthed by God. It says that our condition before that is that we were dead in our trespasses and sin. We don't have life, but God gives us life. That is the birthing of new life in him. The new birth brings us into permanent faith, a relationship with God and Christ. Earlier in 1 John, we read, in John we read, 1:12-13. So not 1 John. "But all who received him, to believe in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Okay, starting to get a pattern here. MacArthur has written a book I'm starting to read at the moment. It's called Standing Strong. Pretty good. He explains it this way in that particular book. Scripture describes conversion in terms which imply or signify a change of nature. Okay, a change of nature. Being born again or becoming a new creatures, rising from the dead, being renewed in the spirit of the mind, dying to sin and living to righteousness, putting off the old man and putting on the new, becoming partakers of the divine nature, and so on. It follows that if there is no real lasting change in people who think they are converted, their religion is worthless, whatever their experiences may be. Conversion is the turning of the whole man from sin to God. God can restrain unconverted people from sin, of course. But in conversion, he turns the very heart and nature from sin to holiness. The converted person becomes an enemy of sin. Clarity on what it means to be born again is important because it is needed to understand the basis by which those who've been born again overcome the world. Verse 1 concludes with the same evidence of the new birth that was in chapter 4, that those who are born of God have his nature, that is his love, a love, and the love of God for others is also born of God. Whereas plenty of exceptions exist, people generally have a loyalty to a family, or they generally, if things are normal or healthy, will love their family members, or at least have a certain devotion to family members. And it's that sort of idea that if God has put us into a family, then surely we'll have a devotion to one another, a family style of love. You see, if we're truly part of God's family, we'll love our siblings. The new birth joins us together, faith and belief, right? And love. He joins together faith, belief, and love. God's love, which is unconditional, right? Not just lovey-dovey stuff. It's unconditional and sacrificial. All right, so let's look at 2 and 3. Obedient, loving children. I'll read this again. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Note the phrase at the start, "This by this we know." That means we can have confidence and assurance. We know. It's not we think. By this we know. Confidence and assurance in what? Well, we know that we have love for the children of God. It's effectively answered in verse 2, isn't it? How do we know that we love the children of God? In the previous messages and earlier parts of John, I did point out the great command. Mark 12 has it quite succinctly. In Mark 12, 29, it says, Jesus answered, and the most important is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And so by loving one another, we are obeying that command. But I think in this portion of Scripture, there's more to it than that. It's not just obeying that royal command. The passage is speaking more about obedience and submission to God's commandments, to his word. Observe that twice in these two verses, they are to obey or keep his commandments. It's in both verses, right? In addition to saving faith, which we mentioned before, and love, God now adds obedience as the third characteristic of an overcomer. MacArthur observes, in these first three verses, John weaves faith, love, and obedience all together inextricably. They exist mutually in a dynamic relationship. That is, obedience so is a genuine proof of faith is love. And the word keep that is in there conveys the idea of constant obedience, not just a once-off. When Alison and I were preparing to be married, a number of you would go through this too, there's marriage counselling, there's some activities. And there was a very interesting diagram that was given to us. It was a triangle. Three apexes, up here, up here, and up here. And the idea was that the top of the apex is God, and each one of us at the bottom. And the idea is as we draw closer to God, we draw closer to each other. And that's what happens, is that as we draw closer to God, as we keep his commands, as we love him, we, as a natural byproduct of that, we come closer to each other. Interesting illustration, isn't it? And I loved that one. When we draw close to God in obedience, we cannot help but draw close to each other, can we? We love others when we love God, right? Moody observes this. In John 4:20, John taught that love for one's Christian brother is evidence of the love for God. Now in 5:2, he gives the corollary, or the other side of the truth. Love for God provides love for the brother. Love for God and love for man are so inseparable that the presence of either is evidence of the other. And the opposite is just true. If either is found alone, it is not genuine love. If love for the brethren proves the reality of one's love to God, then the love to God proves the worth of one's love to men. Starting to get a bit of a twister here. Loving others finds its strongest motive in loving God. A love for God is also evidence to the love of his of evidence in the love of his word. In the same way that we delight to express our love to our spouse and in a healthy relationship, we want to please our spouse, to honor our spouse, don't we? Well, in the same way, if we have a loving relationship with our Lord, we want to please and honor him, don't we? We take joy in pleasing our spouse, and so we should take joy in pleasing God. John 15:9-11, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide, stay, stand, continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. You'll stay in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments. Jesus modeled this. He did what the Lord asked. And abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. It's joy because we are loving. We're expressing love to he who loves us. Note that in verse 3, keeping God's command is not irksome or burdensome or oppressive or grievous. Pick another synonym if you wish. In comparison to the man-made religious traditions of the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, the burden or yoke of Jesus is so much lighter. Let's look at the contrast. In Matthew 23, verse 2 to 4, we read this. The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat and so do and observe what they tell you, but not the works they do. They're telling you what they do, what to do. They're not necessarily doing it themselves. Call that hypocrites. For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. Sometimes, unfortunately, in some churches, this is what they do. They guilt people and they burden people. What's the way of Jesus? What did he say? In Matthew 11:28, we read him saying, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, the word rest here is not the idea of kicking up your feet and sitting on a beach and sunning yourself. It's more in terms of two bulls plowing a field. And the fact that you were pulling was somebody who was a stronger bull, who's taking the lion's weight of the burden. The stronger bull, that is the Lord, removes the full burden, the bulk of it. Not all of it. There's always some burden. But it's light. Not non-existence, it's light. We're also delivered from the curse of the law and the weight of sin. Up until Christ, sin was covered. After him, they are forgiven. They are paid for by his blood. So it's no longer an appeasement. It is no longer a covering. It is a forgiveness. And if you think of the lightness of your soul, if you've ever been in a situation where there's been conflict or hurt, and there's been a restoration of that relationship, there's been true forgiveness, any who've experienced that would know how that lifts you up, that makes you feel light. And that's what God's saying, is that when you come to Christ, he will lift that burden. His burden is light. He lightens the load. John 14:15 says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you a helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells in you. You see, God lightens our load because he gives us the Holy Spirit to enable us to bear it. So not only does he take the lion's share of the load, not only does he relieve guilt and set us free, but even with a residual load that we must bear, he gives us his Holy Spirit to give us the strength to lift it. Now, this is only of true to those who have been born of the Spirit, isn't it? Those who are born again. If we are born again, not only are we enabled, not only are we empowered to obey, but we want to. Remember? Our nature's changed. God commands may irk the flesh. Or go against what our natural desires want to do. But if we have a new nature, even though we wrestle with it, that inner alive spirit within us wants to obey. It's desirable. It's not grievous. It's not burdensome. We want to obey. So keeping his commands are not a burdensome, because God himself enables us and empowers us to obey. By God's enabling, we can overcome. And that's to the next passage. That's verses 4 and 5, overcoming the world. Verse 4 we read, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, we remind ourselves that because of the new birth and union with Christ, we partake in the victory that Christ has won. So what is it to overcome? Again, not rocket science. Look at any dictionary. Look it up, up other words. To subdue, to conquer, to prevail, to get victory, to have superiority or conquering power. The word just simply represents a genuine superiority that leads to an overwhelming success. Guess what? Overcome means to overcome. But to be an overcomer is not a title. It's not like you are a super spiritual Christian. You know, be an overcomer in Christ. Come. Have the hour of power, have the Spirit of God be an overcomer, all of these things. It actually still sounds very much like a self-help group. You know, you are your best person now. You are positive, power of positive thing. All of these things, that is not what an overcomer is. It's not a title. It's an outcome. It's a result. It's applied to something. We have overcome something. And what is that something? It is the world. Now, what do we mean by the world? the word world, again, surprisingly, is pretty generic, right? You could talk about it being the narrow sense, being the world and its inhabitants, figuratively, or adorning the world. Again, the definition of what we mean by the world in this depends on the context of it. And I'm sure you know that. Many times you'll have a word and what you mean depends on the context. I love my wife and I love chocolate. Context is important. All right? So, what does it mean? Well, according to us, if we go through a survey, now, with context, we're reading 1 John, right? So let's read a few other passages that are in 1 John that refer to the world. It's not all of them. Some of them are used in a different sense. It's a context of the world, but let's just read a few of these. 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only of ours also, but for the sins of the world. Note that phrase, sins of the world. Starting to get an idea of what it might be. 1 John 2:15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Curious, okay? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So it must be opposed to God somehow. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, are not from the Father but from him. The desires of the flesh, they're the inside cravings we have. Hunger, sex, whatever. All right? The desires of the eyes are the things that tempt us. Advertisers love that. You need this. You covet this. And the pride of life is your reputation. The desire to be seen as good, to save face, to not have your reputation damaged. Those are the three areas of temptation that we have living in the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. 1 John 3:1, we're starting to work our way through. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is it did not know him. So there you go, the world doesn't know God. Something else we learn. Or in 1 John 3:13, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. So not only does it not know God, it hates you because of him. Or 1 John 4:3 to 5. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus is not from God, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is, what, greater than he who is in the world. Note the he, a personage. All right? They are from the world, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. So it's clear then that the world, in this context, is the world's system under the power of Satan. It's made clear later in the chapter. We're actually told later on in chapter 5, verse 19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. See? So whatever this world is under the power of Satan, in opposition to God. Okay? So how do we have victory over the sinful world system? Are we meant to instigate some sort of violence, some jihad, or some other sort of holy war? No. Say it again. No. You see, those who are unregenerate are not the enemy. They're the victims. Right? The enemy is Satan. The people who oppose us are people who are under his power. They're the ones we love. They're the ones we reach. To defeat the work of God in our system, in our lives, NIV commentary puts it this way. To overcome the world is to gain victory over its sinful patterns of life, which is another way of describing obedience to God. Such obedience is not impossible for believers because they have been born again, and the Holy Spirit dwells within them and gives them strength. Note, the only reason it's not impossible is the Holy Spirit strengthening. Or MacArthur puts it this way, Satan's worldwide system of deception and wickedness, through Christ and his provision of salvation, the believer is a victor over the invisible systems of demonic and human evils that Satan operates to capture men's souls for hell. John repeats a reference overcoming the world three times to press its home. Those who overcome are therefore those who do battle with the world in and its work in your life, in their lives. Those dead in their trespasses and sin cannot fight. They're dead. You don't fight when you're dead. But those made alive, they are the ones who fight this. So clearly, John is defining those who are overcomers are those who are born again. They're the ones who believe in Jesus and believe that he is the Son of God and all that means. So how do we overcome? By what means do we overcome? The end of verse 4, it states, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. What? Our faith. Faith, Greek word is pistis, persuasion, credence, moral conviction, religious truth, truthfulness, especially reliance upon Christ for salvation, blah, 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 blah. Again, definitions. It means trust, belief, assurance. But that has an object, doesn't it? Not just trust, it's trust in someone. It's not just belief, it's belief in someone. It's not just assurance, it's assurance of someone. It is not in ourselves, you see. It's not our faith. It is faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, who defeated the works of Satan at the cross and the work and works and the enablement of the Holy Spirit in our lives. NIV study notes this. John speaks of two aspects of victory. One, the initial victory of turning in flesh from the world to God, that is the has overcome. And two, continuing day by day victory of Christian living, overcomes, plural, the world. Christ has paid the penalty, won the victory once and for all over sin. That is our assurance of salvation. Only once. He only needed to die once. It's paid for. That's the assurance of our salvation. However, that victory must be worked out in transforming us this side of eternity daily in our lives. That's the work of sanctification. So what we're talking about here is that we have overcome the world because of Christ's provision. We have that salvation. We have that redemption. We are set free. But equally, we have then the duty, the obligation to work out that salvation with fear and trembling. Christ has paid that penalty. It's once for all, as I said. Moody puts it this way. Victory in Christian life is a virtue that is like other virtues. It's progressive in nature. As a believer matures, he or she increases more and more in victorious living. So as we continue on in the Lord, it becomes more and more likely that we'll keep short accounts with God, that we'll put to death the deeds of the flesh. However, we must not become complacent in this. The danger for those who've been walking with the Lord for a while is to think more highly of themselves than they ought, to think they've got this nailed, I've overcome it. Remember Jesus? 3 years with the disciples, they reckon they'd figured him out. What did he warn them? John 16:31, Jesus answered them, said, do you now believe? Question mark. Okay, you now got it. Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each one to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. They thought they had it nailed. They'll stick by him. But he said, no, you're going to scatter and leave me. And he said, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulations, troubles. But take heart, I have, what? Overcome the world. We must always remember that the victory over the world is in and through Christ as our Redeemer, as our Lord. Right? 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks be to God who what? Gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and stand firm, immovable, always abounding in the works of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord you labor not in vain. It's not pointless because it's in Christ. It is those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God who overcome the world and that's influence in their life. And remember that to believe is to be not just having a head knowledge. Remember we said it's to be identified with him. It is to not count our own lives as precious. I guess the best illustration for me of that comes to the conclusion in Revelation. This is the sum up of those who've lived well. Revelation 12:9, this is when Satan comes under judgment. It says this in verse 9, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan and the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard the loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and power and the kingdom of God, of our God and authority of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him." How? "By blood of the Lamb." That's what Jesus sacrificed. "By the word of their testimony." Right? "They spoke of him. For they loved not their lives even unto death. And they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb." Right? "The word of their testimony, and they did not love even their lives unto death." That is the hallmark of an overcomer, those who overcome. All right. Well, that's the end of the run-through. I'm just going to come to a bit of a point of application now. You know, countless times I've been up here, and other preachers have too, and it usually boils down to the same sort of exhortations, doesn't it? Read the word. Pray. Have quiet time with him, draw close to the Lord. Humble yourselves, obey, yield, abide. You hear that pretty much every week, don't you? You see, some people look for, well, what's the extra bit? I know all of that. You know, is there some secret sauce that I have? Well, the trouble is there's not. And the reason there's not is because it doesn't depend on us, remember? We can't do it. We can't figure it out. It's not an act of our own. It's an act of God in our hearts. The real issue is not that there's a secret source. The real issue is we don't do it. We don't read the word. We don't pray. We don't obey. We don't love. That's to be carnal. So before we can apply what we've learned to our lives to trust and obey and overcome the world in our lives, we need to desire for this to happen. I dare to suggest that many in the church today are carnal. That is, they're saved and express their beliefs in private, but outwards you wouldn't tell them from anyone else in the world. It doesn't mean they're bad people, but you wouldn't know them from anyone else in terms of whether they're saved or not. That's to be carnal. And living for the pleasures of this world. We hear that phrase all the time. I was convicted recently when I heard it explained this way. People often think of living for the pleasures of this world as meaning some ill-gotten gains, some desire or other fulfilled. It can simply be the pleasure of not being hassled for the name of Christ. If that's true, how many more of us are guilty of seeking the pleasures of this world? The relief from persecution or from ridicule, because we just stay silent. You know, if we're honest, we all battle with that carnal nature. And living lives that are inconsistent between our lives and on Sunday and during the week, aren't we? So the first application for us then is to examine ourselves, to agree with God that we need to change, and that not be only on the outward appearance. So the first thing is we need to want it. The second application is we have to stop trying to live in our own strength. We can't do this. Living the godly life is impossible. You may be the most organized person, the most disciplined person, the most energetic person, but we can't do it. Remember, Jesus had to bear the load as the ox. He had to remove the guilt, as it were. He had to provide his Holy Spirit to give us an enablement for the residual. We can't do it in our own strength. I was reading recently Oswald Chambers, a number of you get his devotions. I want to read this passage that he puts in there. "Do you have even the slightest reliance on anything other than God? Is there a remnant of reliance left on natural quality within you? Or on any particular set of circumstances? Are you relying on yourself in any manner whatsoever regarding this new proposal or plan which God has placed before you? Will you examine yourself by asking these probing questions? It really is true to say, I cannot live a holy life, but you can decide to let Jesus Christ make you holy. You cannot serve the Lord, but you can place yourself in the proper position where God's almighty power will flow through you. It is your relationship with God, is your relationship with God sufficient for you to expect him to exhibit his wonderful life in you? Purpose then, to draw near to God through prayer, to meditate on his word, to apply his word in obedience. I just want to read in closing, it's a rather lengthy purpose, but read it now in the light of what we've just shared this morning. And this is from Romans chapter 8, verse 18. And this is, I'll close with this. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and maintain and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruit of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For this is the hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We are more than conquerors through Christ. Let's pray. So, Heavenly Father, we confess that we are not able to overcome this world in our own strength. And Lord, I pray for those listening to me who may not be living on the outside as if they were saved, who may be living on the outside as if they're saved, but are striving to live godly lives in their own strength. Lord, I ask, Lord, that those who are doing that but are not born again would truly come to saving faith in you, that you would convince and convict them of their need of you. And Lord, for those of us who, if we're honest, say that we're carnal Christians living duplicitous lives, one of a believer on the inside, but no different to the world on the outside. Will we confess that and ask, Lord, your forgiveness? And ask, Lord, that we would live and confess your name before men. For those of us living to please you, Lord, please help us not to become conceited or to guard ourselves lest we fall. Lord, we honour you this morning and ask that you would work in our hearts to your glory. You'd work through this church to the glory of your name. And that, Lord, you would do all that you purpose to do in and through us. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Saviour, and our Redeemer, we pray. Amen and amen. Thanks all.